After Jesus told the man to sell what he had and give to the poor, the man went away sorrowful, for he had many possessions. The man's possessions obviously stood in the way of his receiving the gift of life that Jesus wanted to give to him, so he went away sorrowful. But what if the scenario were a little bit different? In a recent meditation on this text from Mark's Gospel, Martin Copenhaver asks that question. He says, "What if the man had been able to reply, 'I just did that. I sold everything and gave every last drachma to the poor. Is there anything else I must do?'" How would Jesus have responded to that? Copenhaver suggests a possible response. Perhaps Jesus would have replied, "You've sold everything and given the money to the poor? Really? Well, you're almost there. Just one more thing. Go and stop the wind. Get yourself brown eyes instead of blue. Do some things to earn the love of your parents. Then we'll talk about what else you can do to inherit eternal life." That probably, says Copenhaver, suggests the intent of this story in Mark's Gospel. It affirms the vanity of thinking that there is anything we can do at all to earn life, to inherit eternal life. But can't we really earn life, eternal life or otherwise? What did we just read in Amos? "Seek the Lord and live," says Amos. "Seek the Lord and live. Don't trample the poor. Don't afflict the righteous. Don't take a bribe. Don't turn aside the needy. But establish justice. Seek good. Don't seek evil, that you may live," it says. Doesn't that mean you can get God's favor? Doesn't that mean you can get God to give you life by what you do? Well, just asking the question in that way indicates the problem. The point in Amos seems to be that we're supposed to be concerned about the other. About the other, not about ourselves. We're supposed to be working for justice and for the common good. Asking about ourselves already indicates how curved inward we are. To read Amos is to get this incredible sense of God's righteousness. God's righteous energy is like a consuming fire. A consuming fire that will break out and purge and can't be quenched. The point is not that we can do something to earn anything. The point is what God does. The point is what kind of life God would have for us. The point is what kind of life God requires for others, for us to live, for others, for us and others. Against that, Amos stabs us with this perpetual propensity of ours to turn down this powerful fire of God's love, this powerful fire of right relations, this powerful fire of life itself that God offers to us and shows us. Put most simply, there is a gap between God and between us, between God and humanity, a rift between God and us, a huge cavern that separates the two, an infinite qualitative distinction, if you want to use that language. One of the places to hear this most obviously is in Psalm 90, which we just heard. And there you hear the distinction most obviously also. There's God, God's eternity, and humanity's finitude. God's eternity on one side, humanity's finitude on the other. On the one side, from everlasting to everlasting, there is God, this creative power that was there before the creation itself. For God, 1,000 years is like yesterday, or like a watch in the night. And on the other side, there's humanity. We humans can't even conceive of God's eternal presence. The rift is so great that we can't conceive it. All we can see is our finitude. And our finitude is less than a speck in God's infinity. We're little more than a dream. We're like grass which grows up in the morning and then fades away, dried up at night. But it's even worse than that. It's not only that there's this infinite gap, this qualitative distinction between us. Our iniquities, our misdeeds, even our finite secret sins, which are presumably inconsequential in the overall scheme of things, even our secret sins are somehow projected against God's infinite landscape. And they result in the fiery energy of God turned into wrath. So we are consumed by God's anger. In the light of God's righteousness, even our most secret lives are found out to be evil. And we pass our days under wrath. We can't even conceive the power of God's anger. We can't even perceive how filled with dread we should be in the light of that wrath. The gap between God and humanity is fearsome. Curiously enough, however, fear is not the sense that you get when you hear Psalm 90. When you just heard Psalm 90 sung, the sense you get is not to be afraid. Strangely enough, the sense that you get from Psalm 90 is comfort. Somehow, no matter how monumental and how fearsome this gap, God is our dwelling place in all generations, in the past, now, and in the future. Always, God is our dwelling place. We can even pray to this God of savage might, this God who, in spite of our misdeeds, this God who, in spite of our secret evil lives, is on our side of all things. We can ask for compassion. We can ask to receive God's love. We can ask to rejoice and be glad. In days of evil, in years of affliction, we can pray for gladness. We can ask for God's power to be among us. We can ask for God's power to be among our children. We can ask for God's favor. And we can ask that our handiwork will prosper. And we can not only ask for these things, we can expect that God will grant them. This is especially true for those of us who read this psalm from a Christian vantage point. Luther said that the Psalms were the cradle in which Christ is laid, the cradle in which Christ is laid. We might change that imagery a bit and say, in Christ, the promise of the psalm takes incarnational shape, takes incarnational form. In Christ, our dwelling place actually dwells among us. In Christ, we receive God's love. We are made glad. We rejoice. We find God's power among us. We receive God's favor. And we find that our work is blessed. This seems too good to be true. And of course, it is. So, we figure out a way around it. Our stratagems may be finite, but they are very, very clever. So now we say, this is just some Pollyanna game. This is some blindly optimistic nonsense. This is pie in the sky by and by. It cannot be true. And now guess what? We are free to put ourselves back at the center of the universe and start all over with the question, what can we do to get life as if we could control it? Well, the gospel is not blindly optimistic at all. A cross is at the center of this gospel, and that's as realistic as it gets. But the gospel is also qualitatively different from anything that we could expect. And it's better than anything that we could expect. It is impossibly good. The problem is that it also means we are not in control. There is nothing we can do to get life. It's free. And the life that we get is not just the old life all over again. It's qualitatively new and different life. And it is ours for the taking. Or to say the same thing a little bit differently, the gap between God the Creator and us the creature is so monumental that thinking we could do anything to get life is the height of egotism, which is characteristic of human beings, of course. It tries to put us in the place of God, tries to put us in the place of the Creator and the new Creator, and it doesn't work. The gap can only be overcome from God's side. And wonder of wonders, in Christ it has been overcome. There's nothing we can do to get life. In Christ, God offers it to us free. However, while there is nothing we can do to get life, we do get to live the life we have been given. We do get to do some things now. We get to care for the poor. We get to deal honestly with our neighbors. We get to look out for the needy. We get to seek good and not evil. We get to work for social justice against societal injustice. We get to struggle against poverty and abuse and unfairness in our society. We have been graced, and we get to grace other people. We never do that very well, of course. The old humanity that is distanced from God always wants to reassert itself and block out the new life that God offers. For the man who approached Jesus, possessions got in the way. For someone else, it may be some other idol, job, family, status, power. You can supply your own idol, I can supply my own. But the fire of God's energy, once it's let loose, burns its way in spite of our attempts to block it. That is why when we don't do what we get to do, it breaks out and it devours and it cannot be quenched. We are all like the man who approached Jesus. Drawn to him, we come with all our pains and with all our hurts, with all our broken relationships, our troubled lives, our loads of guilt, our sickness, our disease. And we ask, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus reminds us of the gift of life in the covenant and how we're supposed to live it. Most of us would not be as bold as the man in the story in Mark's gospel. We are not so likely to say, we kept the law so well. We are not so likely to say it.
but we think it.
We think we are pretty good moral folks. So Jesus notches it out of reach one more time. Sell everything and give to the poor. And if, as Copenhaver says, we did that, Jesus would notch it out of reach yet again. Stop the wind. Change the color of your eyes. You can't do anything. Drop your defenses. Jesus offers life, free. Take it and live it for others.